Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. I'd ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and join me in Psalm 119 once again. This morning we'll be looking at verses 73 through 80. Again, as we come into the holiness of the presence of our God, as we stand before Him, as we confess our own sinfulness, our own failure to obey Him, our resistance to keep His law, we pray for Him to give us the heart that the psalmist has here in Psalm 119, the heart that cherishes His law, the heart that loves it, the heart that exalts it and holds it high, so that when we obey Him, when we keep His will, and when we honor Him with our lives, it won't be out of fear, guilt, some sense of rigid obligation, but out of love for Him and out of a cherishing of the truth of His Word. The psalmist says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Your commands. Those who fear You shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in Your Word. I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise to Your servant. Let Your mercy come to me that I may live, for Your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate upon Your precepts. Let those who fear You turn to me that they may know Your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in Your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." Bow your heads this morning. Go before your God, recognize His holiness, confess your sinfulness, and make that your prayer. Verse 80, say to Him, "May my heart be blameless in Your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." Acknowledge this morning all of the ways in which you don't do that, and pray that God would change your heart. Father, we come before You as Your people this morning, and we ascend into Your presence by faith, coming before the throne room of heaven, the Holy of Holies, not made with hands. Father, the very presence of Your throne of grace, and we stand before You and we confess the words that we have just sung to You, that You are holy, 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 that there is no impurity or imperfection in You, that You are absolutely righteous and absolutely just and absolutely holy, and that we are not. Father, we confess our sin to You as Your people this morning. We acknowledge to You that our hearts are impure, that we do not love Your law, Lord, that we love our sin far too often, that we desire to do what we want to do, that Your law is not first and foremost what we want in our lives. And so we confess to You, Father, all of the ways in which we have and continue to fall short of Your glory. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we come into Your presence, that You would remind us of the rich truth of Your gospel, that it's not because of what we have done that we're able to stand here in Your presence today, that we're able to worship You and sing Your praises. It's not because of anything that we've done that has made us able to earn the benefits of Jesus Christ and His death and sacrifice for us. Father, it's because of what You have done. It's because even though we are sinners, You sent Your Son to die. Even though we are ungodly, Father, even though we are unrighteous, even though we suppress Your truth in our unrighteousness, Father, You have caused us to be born again according to Your Spirit and given life to our souls and filled us with Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace and Your love. And so, Lord, help that love and that mercy to be the theme of our hearts this morning. Father, cause that true gospel to shove aside all of the distractions of the world and all of the cares of our lives today, all of the things that our minds are occupied with during this holiday season, the busyness and the hustle and bustle, all of the travel plans and the anxieties and the stress. Father, help it all to melt away and to shed away and cause our hearts to be consumed with a love for You that causes us to sing Your praises and exalt Your name and revel in Your glory and Your holiness. Father, we praise You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we praise You for Your grace and Your providence by which You have met our every need. And so we turn to You today being confident that we can draw near, that we do have access to You, and that we can cast our cares upon You and find the grace and the mercy that we need and for those that we love so much. And Father, we come and lift those up to You who do have need of You this morning. We think of all of those who are not with us today, but who are traveling. We pray for their grace and we pray for their protection and for mercy upon their travels, Lord. Cause them to be able to arrive at their destinations with safety. And Father, if they have left us to go and visit others, bring them back to us safely, that we may enjoy their fellowship once again. If they are visiting with us today, Lord, we praise You for bringing them here. We praise You for adding to the choir voices who can sing Your praise. Father, we do ask that You would bring them home safely to their families and loved ones and to their congregations. As we come before You as Your people, Lord, we do so with hearts full of gratitude and thankfulness for the great love that You have shed abroad in our hearts and lives in Jesus Christ. And so we lift our voices to You in prayer. We lift our voices to You in praise and in gratitude and ask that everything that we do today would be honoring to You because You have given us so much and so freely in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His name and to Your glory. Amen.
Please rise to receive God's Word. This morning's reading is the 46th Psalm. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. God's people said, Amen.
Well, join me, if you will, this morning in your Bibles. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be looking today at verses 5 and 6. Very appropriate for us in this holiday that we have come to call Thanksgiving, as we come to focus our lives and our hearts this morning on God's Word as it admonishes us to be content with what we have. You remember, as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, that verses or chapters 12 and 13 have shifted the focus from being very doctrinal, very teaching-oriented, to being very application-oriented for putting this truth that we've learned into action. And so we've learned all sorts of things about what the life of faith looks like. The faith that filled the lives and the hearts of the people that were described for us and recorded for us in chapter 11. We are admonished as Christians to live our lives by that same faith. And what that will look like has been defined for us here in chapters 12 and 13. Verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We've seen throughout these two chapters of Scripture, chapters 12 and the first verses here in chapter 13, how this truth of Jesus Christ, this truth of who He is and His great high priestly ministry and sacrifice for us, how the truth that was revealed in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, if it truly is what our hearts embrace, how that truth defines what our lives look like. Christians who are truly filled with the great love of Jesus Christ will pour that love out of their lives into the lives of other people, especially into the lives of other Christians for whom Christ has died, and they will be satisfied with God. Satisfied with the love of God, and that satisfaction will mean that they will not be satisfied with the counterfeit that the world has to offer, with the world's perversions of God's love and perversions of God's will and law for us morally. That's what we saw last week when we looked at verses 4 and 5, that the world around us that resists and rejects God and His authority and His truth and His will and His design for human relationships and marriage, this world to a greater and greater degree distorts and perverts that design, distorts and perverts God's plan, and burns instead with passion for things that God calls detestable, things that God calls abominable. That's what comes from a heart that is dissatisfied with God. What comes from that kind of a heart is a life that is full of all kinds of ungodliness, but the heart that is full of the love of God, a heart that is full of the grace of Jesus Christ, takes and holds God's perfect design in high esteem, in honor, Hebrews says. It cherishes it, it prizes it, it calls God's way precious, and it seeks to guard God's way against any form of perversion. The world doesn't do that, does it? The world doesn't honor God. The world doesn't honor His law. The world doesn't consider marriage to be precious. The world doesn't consider God's design of monogamy and heterosexuality to be precious and honorable. The world instead values the opposite. The world values promiscuity and fornication and homosexuality and all kinds of perversions of God's design for morality and for marital love and for intimacy, because the world does not value and does not honor God Himself. The world does not call God's law and God's will precious. And so today, on the heels of all of that, the author of Hebrews highlights another way in which the love of Christ in us, or the lack of love of Christ in us, manifests itself in our lives. And that way is in our contentment with what we have. I said to you last week that the two ways in which the world seems to manifest their rebellion towards God the most are in the two things that the world seems to love the most, which are sex and money. We looked at the first one last week, the second one now today, tying into the issue of contentment. Verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Why? Why are we to keep our lives as Christians free from the love of money? Because money is evil? Because money somehow is some kind of heinous, ungodly, wicked thing? That's not what this verse says, is it? It doesn't say that money is wicked. It doesn't say that having money is evil or wrong or bad. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money, not money itself, but that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You see, money isn't itself what we are to be free of. This passage in Hebrews and the passage there in 1 Timothy 6 are not commanding poverty to us. They're not even commending poverty to us as a virtue of some kind. All that God designs to teach us here, and what the Bible is simply saying here, is that the heart that is fully satisfied with the great blessings of Jesus Christ will not be more satisfied, will not be more in love with money or with the things of this world than it is in love with God and His kingdom and the things of Jesus Christ. That's what God's Word is proclaiming to us, and that seems to make simple, perfectly rational sense, doesn't it? That the blessings of heaven, the blessings of Christ, are simply more valuable, are infinitely more valuable than the things of this world. And so a Christian, someone who is born again of the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit and united to Christ and who has been made to partake of the great rich benefits of Christ's high priestly ministry, that person, if that faith is real, if that faith is what Hebrews 12 says faith is, that person values the blessings of Christ's kingdom far more than the things of this world. That seems simple. That seems pretty straightforward, very simply because that person has come to realize that the things of this world can't hold a candle to Christ, can't hold a candle to His blessings, that this place is temporary, that this place is defiled with sin, that it's destined to be shaken one last time so that the only things that remain are the eternal things. And therefore, we can't store up our treasures here on earth because they're bound to be destroyed. See, a Christian understands that. A Christian realizes that. And so the Christian isn't captivated with the things of this world and its material luxuries. That seems so straightforward, seems so simple, and yet why is it, therefore, that we struggle with it so much? Why is it, therefore, that Christians are oftentimes so captivated with this world and with the immorality of this world, as we saw last week, and also with the material possessions of this world, and so in love with and coveting the money that purchases and buys for us those material things? And again, it's not the luxuries of the world, the material things themselves, that are evil. It's that as Christians, we must never allow our hearts to be more enamored with those things than with Christ and His kingdom. Because that is the definition of idolatry. And the degree to which we are more captivated with those things than Christ, we are nothing more than immature, selfish, ungrateful children. And that is why we are to be free, not from money itself. It's not saying that you have to be impoverished. It's saying that you have to be free from the love of money. Free from the selfish, fleshly, sinful impulse to love and desire money and the things that it gains for you of this world more than you desire God and the things that Christ has gained for you in His kingdom. Because the devil and our flesh would like nothing more than to draw the affections of our hearts away from God and place them and lock them onto the things of this world. And that is the great temptation of the Christian life, and that is why money is so captivating for so many people. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, therefore, He says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or even what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says, for the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. You see what he's saying? The definition of a non-Christian, the difference in this area of life, and the distinction between a non-Christian and a Christian is that the non-Christian, the Gentiles here, the outsiders here, the ones who do not have faith in God here, they are the ones who do not trust that the Heavenly Father knows what they need and do not trust that the Heavenly Father is providing for them what they need. And so they go and they seek it for themselves. Their hearts aren't consumed with love and faith for God. Their hearts are consumed with their own desires and meeting their own perceived needs according to their own way. And Christ says, don't be like that. Don't seek the stuff of the world for yourself first. Seek the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. Seek the righteousness of God that cannot fail. And then trust that God is going to add to you the food and the clothing and the material things that you need. In other words, an ungodly love of money is a symptom of discontentment. First of all, discontentment with God. Discontentment with the blessings of Christ. Paul calls the saving graces of Jesus Christ the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, the depths of the value of the riches of the blessings of Christ cannot be plumbed. They're so rich. And to covet the things of this world more than the things of Christ and those unfathomable riches is simply a symptom of being dissatisfied with the things of Christ. And it's a symptom of an anxious dissatisfaction in general with God Himself and with what He has sovereignly given us in this world, because it is from His right hand that all earthly blessings fall upon us. And an ungodly love of money betrays the fact that we don't believe that, the fact that we don't trust that, and the fact that we aren't satisfied with what God blesses us with in His providence. And the fact that we are in our sinfulness committed to getting more and more of what we want than what He has given us. So the bottom line issue here that Hebrews 13 is extolling to us is the issue of contentment. Being satisfied with God and with what He has sovereignly given us as our Heavenly Father. It's not first and foremost about money. Underneath the admonition and the command to be free from the love of money is the admonition to be people who are content and satisfied with God and who trust God and who seek His kingdom first and then allow Him to add whatever earthly blessings we need. Contentment is the issue here, and I think that one of the best bottom line definitions of what contentment is in the Christian life, because we talk about that word a lot and we try to identify and pin down what it means, one of the best definitions that I've read or heard comes from the little book that's on our back table. I think there's several copies of it available back there by the great Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs. And he wrote this wonderful book called The Jewel, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's a jewel because it's a precious quality to have in your life. It's an indispensable quality, I think, is what Hebrews is saying and what God's Word says through and through, that we must be people who are content and satisfied with God. But Burroughs notices that it's a rare jewel, that it's something that Christians struggle to have in their lives and often do not have in their lives. And so in this book that I would really commend to you all this morning, if you haven't read it, I would recommend that you get a copy and read it, because he unpacks this idea of biblical contentment and he defines it very simply this way. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet and inward quiet and that gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And that's the important part. That inward quiet and gracious frame of spirit that delights in God's fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, before we think about that, let me just say, first of all, that when we talk about contentment, we're not talking about complacency. We're not talking about being content with our condition as sinners who are being sanctified, who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that he is content in whatever situation he finds himself in. And you know what situations Paul often found himself in. He says he's content, but he also says that he presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus his Lord. So he acknowledges that he's not perfect. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. And in that sense, he isn't content until he has attained the resurrection, attained the prize, the glorification of his body. It's always right to be content with what we have, in other words. It's never good to be content with what we are. That's what we're talking about here. Contentment with our lot in life, with our situation, with the circumstances around us, whatever they are, and contentment in that sense, as Jeremiah Burroughs defines it, is that inward quiet, that inward gracious frame of heart, of spirits, that humbly submits itself to God and delights in what He gives as a Heavenly Father in every condition, not just in the good conditions, not just in the good circumstances, but in every circumstance. Now you think about the lives of the people that the book of Hebrews was written to. And the author says, be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. These were the people who had nothing oftentimes. These were the people back in chapter 10 who went and visited brothers and sisters in prison and had their property plundered. Everything was taken from them and they were left with nothing except chains, except bars to live behind now. And the author of Hebrews says, be content. Many of these people were persecuted and poor. They were suffering. Think about the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote that book of Philippians where he says that I have found the way to be content in every circumstance that I'm in. He wrote that book from prison. And he says that he's content in all things. Paul was beaten. Paul was stoned. Paul was thrown in prison, he was shipwrecked, and in all of those things, he says, I have realized the ability to be content. And so the reality of Scripture is that what we have to be as Christians is people who, despite our outward circumstances, reflect this inward disposition of peace and satisfaction and humble submission to God and even delight in the providence of God. And so it's like with any other area in the Christian life, any other area of character, any other area of maturity. Contentment can't simply be something outward. It can't just be something that we paste on our faces and act like on the outside, Well, on the inside, we're raging and frustrated and anxious and bitter. But we have a nice, peaceful-looking smile on our faces on the outside. What God desires is to transform us from the inside out. Sanctification of the character has to touch the very deepest parts of us, all the way down inside of us to our instincts even. You see, it's easy, isn't it? I've said this to you before. It's easy to learn how to act in a certain situation when you have time to put on that good face. When you have time to come up with that outward facade and that outward veneer in order to make people think that you are a certain way, when in fact on the inside there's a discrepancy. It's easy for us to do that, to act a certain way. What's hard for us is when something hits us unexpectedly, it's hard for us and impossible even for us to control our instincts. The way that we viscerally react to those things. And that's the level to which God and His Spirit through His Word would sanctify us. So that what comes out of us in that moment where we are sinned against, in that moment where everything that we rely upon, everything that we love, everything that we cherish in this world is taken away from us, everything is threatened in that moment, what does your heart respond with? Bitterness, anxiety, frustration, anger, or peace? And that inward quiet, that inward calm. It's one thing to mask what's going on in your heart. And a lot of people and a lot of Christians have gotten very, very good at that, and they would consider that masking to be what self-control and maturity and sanctification are all about. But that's just a very, very shallow form of sanctification at best. At worst, it's outright hypocrisy. Because God's goal in our lives as Christians is not simply to teach us to learn to hide our sin and to hide our anxiety and our discontentment and our selfishness and pride and bitterness from others. God's goal is to remove it from us altogether, to transform the very core of our being so that what fills us up is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what comes bubbling up out of us, even when life on the outside is very difficult. Those aren't just outward behaviors, are they? They're the inward fruit of the Spirit, inward attitudes, dispositions, inclinations of the heart. And that's what it is with contentment. God isn't content with us when all we offer Him is a merely outward kind of teeth-gritting sort of contentment. God wants for our hearts to become inwardly quiet. He wants for our hearts to be sweet. He wants for our souls to be gracious and freely submitted to Him and delighting in His will in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Think again of the example of the Apostle Paul. He talked about that statement of his in Philippians chapter 4, that in whatever situation he finds himself, he has learned to be content. And again, for Paul, that didn't just mean keeping it together on the outside. Paul wasn't just biting his tongue while he was raging inside. There was something that enabled Paul to experience this inexplicable inner peace in the midst of his greatest trials and his greatest sufferings. What was that? Remember, he calls it in chapter 4 and verse 7 of Philippians, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Can't even comprehend this peace. There's no earthly human accounting for it. And he says that peace which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And He commends that peace to all Christians. He calls us to it. He calls us to be content like He is content in whatever circumstance you find yourselves in. And He's writing all of that, and He's saying all of that while being chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison as an apostle of Christ, as a bondservant of Christ who counted it an honor to suffer with Christ and for Him, who suffered imprisonments and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks, and in all of it, he said he's content. In all of it, he says he has this inexplicable peace. How do you get that peace? How do you achieve that? Can you buckle down and clench your fists and try really hard to produce it? It won't work. Where does it come from? Where do you find that peace that guards your heart and your mind against discontentment? I would suggest two things to you this morning. One there from Paul's words in Philippians 4, and the other from our text here in Hebrews 13. And the passage in Philippians, just listen, you don't have to turn there. Paul gives this command in connection with his testimony about his own contentment and that inner peace that guards his own heart. He says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but on the other side of the coin, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, acknowledge that you're suffering. Acknowledge that you are in need, but don't grumble about it, don't complain about it, don't whine about it, go to God in prayer about it. So the first ingredient in Christian contentment is prayer. If you sense in your life this morning that you are lacking contentment in your heart, then first of all, prayer must be on the increase in your life. Because prayer is the chief expression of God-given faith and God-given gratitude. That means that where the Holy Spirit is at work within us to produce faith in the gospel, faith and trust and confidence in Christ and in the eternal inheritance that is ours in heaven, after everything in this world that we love so much crumbles away, where the Holy Spirit is producing that faith and filling us with gratitude for the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ that He's given us, our heart's response chiefly is prayer. Because prayer, in faith, cries out to God for the grace and the mercy that we need in our lives. It acknowledges we're struggling here, we're weak here, we're suffering here. We have need here, and so it turns to God to meet that need, and then prayer praises God for the way in which He meets that need. Praises Him for graciously supplying our greatest needs, for giving us something that is so transcendentally better than the things that this earth can offer, that everything in this world that we covet so much seems to pale in comparison. He satisfies our hearts with goodness and love, and in prayer we cry out to Him in gratitude. By definition, in other words, prayer is what people who rely upon God do. While we're praying, we are confessing our need of God, aren't we? That's why we pray. And if we aren't praying, it's because we aren't finding our source of meeting those needs to be God Himself. We're relying on our own strength, or somebody else's strength, or something around us rather than Him. When we pray, we're confessing our submission to Him. We're confessing His superiority to us, His position as our God and as our Father. We're expressing our gratitude to Him for being our God. And we are exercising faith in His omniscient, perfect will in our lives. And as we approach God from that standpoint, when we pray, we are placing ourselves in His hands. We are putting ourselves at His disposal. We are acknowledging ourselves to be the clay, and we are trusting Him to be the potter. That's what prayer is. You struggle with sin in your life. You wonder why it keeps festering up and bubbling up. And then you think about the sin. Okay, I've got to get this sin under control. I've got to master it. And here you are focusing on the sin in your mind and in your heart and trying to wrestle with it and trying to struggle with it when you shouldn't be thinking about the sin at all. You should be turning to God in prayer and turning your back on the sin and filling your mind with the great gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and all of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And in prayer, praising God for those things and seeking His grace and seeking His mercy to help you conquer that sin. Are you discontent in your life? Are you always unhappy? Are you always frustrated that you're not further ahead in the game than you are? That you don't have what you think you need? Then you need to be praying. Because by prayer, the Holy Spirit focuses our minds and our hearts upon everything that God has given us that is of eternally greater value than everything that we want down here on earth. That's where the peace comes from. It doesn't come from our circumstances lining up with our will, or with our comfort level, or with our desires. It comes from knowing and trusting and confessing that whatever our circumstances are, even when they're not what we want, even when they're not what we would choose, that they are the result of the sovereign providence of God, who is our perfect and gracious and loving and omniscient and omnipotent Heavenly Father. He's capable of giving you what you want. He knows what you want. And so if He doesn't give you what you want, there's a reason for that. And you must trust Him. And then the other ingredient in contentment is realizing that God is not only sovereign and omniscient and omnipotent, but that He is also omnipresent. And I think that's the emphasis here in Hebrews 13. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A large part of the path towards contentment involves realizing and embracing the presence of God in our lives. Because it is His constant presence with us that guarantees us the grace that we need to be able to persevere and endure with content hearts, no matter what's going on in our lives. The secret to biblical contentment, I believe, is found in that inner stillness and stability of knowing that God is God. Turn over to Psalm 46, which Joe read for us just a few minutes ago. Psalm 46, and this psalm, such a wonderful piece of scripture, where the psalmist acknowledges that hard things happen in life. Earth-shaking things happen in life. Life-shattering things happen in life. And the psalmist acknowledges that those things go on in our world, and that when they do, the only hope and the only comfort is not hoping that they're going to stop. Is not hoping that there isn't going to be great tribulation and great distress in our lives. The only hope and the only comfort when hard things happen is in finding refuge in God. Not in hoping that the hardships are going to go away, but in the knowledge and the confidence that even when they happen, God Almighty is always with us. He is sovereign over those circumstances, and He upholds us with omnipotent arms. The crux of the message of Psalm 46 is at the end of it in verse 10. The way to remain unmoved, the way to remain absolutely unshaken and full of faith and peace and confidence and contentment, even when everything around us seems to be coming apart at the seams, is the call of God in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Meditate on the truth of who God is. Is He omniscient or not? Is He omnipotent or isn't He? Is He sovereign or isn't He? Is He omnipresent or isn't He? The degree to which you believe or disbelieve the doctrine of who God is the degree to which your heart will experience peace and contentment when you're going through hard times. You remember that this psalm was the one upon which Martin Luther was meditating when he wrote the words to the hymn that we just sung, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And Luther's life, you remember, was very similar to the Christians' lives in the book of Hebrews. Very similar to the Apostle Paul's life. It wasn't a picnic in any sense. Luther found himself constantly surrounded by enemies. People who would kill him. People who would persecute him. He was constantly threatened. Constantly slandered. Constantly his life was at risk. And all because he stood up for Jesus Christ. All because he refused to turn away from Jesus Christ. And day after day, as he stood up under this great burden and under the pressure of a life that was filled with hardship and stress, he found peace. And he found consolation, not in the hope that someday things were going to get easier, but in the reality that he found in God's Word. The reality that he found here in Psalm 46, it begins with this pronouncement that God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. God is always present with us in trouble. When terrible and when hard things happen, when things don't go the way that we want or the way that we would choose, we cannot succumb to the temptation to think that God is checked out on us. That God fell asleep at the wheel on us. That He turned His back, or that He has somehow failed us, or that He somehow doesn't care about us. God does not stop being God in the midst of trouble. And so our confidence and our hope and our peace is anchored to the truth of who He is. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And He is ever-present. Therefore, because of all of that that God is, Psalm 46 goes on to say, therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. See, that's not what most people think of contentment and peace as, is it? For most people, contentment depends upon a list of things that they think and they determine and they decide have to be in place in order for their hearts to be at peace. For most people, they want to define the terms of contentment for themselves. See, the irony is that that is exactly where discontentment comes from. As soon as we start to say, I will not be content until, you can guarantee yourself a life of perpetual discontent. True contentment and true peace can only come from God whose will is perfect. From trusting Him no matter what He does in your life. And when we put ourselves in the position of trying to decide what is right and best for us, then we neglect what God decides is right and best for us. Maybe He wants to discipline us as a loving Heavenly Father for our good. And if we don't want what He wants, we won't be content with what He gives. And then we'll plunge ourselves into all kinds of hopelessness and all kinds of despair. And that begins the cycle of trying to stave off that despair through whatever strategy we think is going to work to do that. And oftentimes, what is it? It's money. Therapeutic shopping. Our culture's good at that. Material possessions. Buy yourself more clothes. Buy yourself a better car. Buy yourself a bigger TV, a brand new computer, a new stereo system, bigger house. Whatever it is, the world thinks that that is the way to stave off fear and despair and to anchor their lives to security or relationships or prestige. If we only had more of whatever it is that we want, then we're sure that we would be content. It's an addiction, though. And it snowballs on us. In reality, the more that we want, the more we run from trusting God and the more discontent we become. See, the psalmist takes the opposite approach, doesn't he? Don't run from God to the material things of the world. Run to God. Cling to God. Find shelter and strength in God and in His mighty arms. The psalmist meditates on who God is. There is, verse 4, a river whose streams make glad the city of God, whose holy habitation, or the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That's where confidence and peace and contentment comes from. Is in realizing, even when I don't have very much, even when I'm poor, even when my car breaks, even when I don't have the money that I think I need to do what I want to do, that God is in the midst of His people. That He is a refuge, that He is a shelter, that He is a river who makes us glad because we are His habitation. And because He knows what we need and provides it according to His will and in His time. And so, the psalmist is meditating on who God is. And from that reality comes this stability and strength to endure the worst of life's trials. Look what he says, let the earth give way, basically. Even if the mountains are thrown into the sea, let it happen. Let the water roar. Let the water foam. Let the whole earth tremble. In other words, let everything that we in our own strength and wisdom and understanding, everything that we fix our hope and our confidence in, let it all be destroyed. Let it all be taken away. Everything that people think their futures and their security depends on, houses, cars, bank accounts, investment portfolios. The psalmist says, throw it all into the sea and I will still be content. I will be at peace. I will be satisfied. I will be secure and still in the knowledge of my God. So does your heart say that this morning? Does your life evidence contentment? Are you the kind of person who is at peace, who is still in the knowledge of God even when everything around you is raging? Or are you the kind of person who is constantly frustrated, constantly anxious, constantly complaining about things in your life? The kind of person who is discontent and upset and stressed out about your life. But then you excuse all of that by blaming the people around you, right? I've met a lot of people like that. I see that own impulse sometimes in my own heart. Anxiety, stress, frustration. And then I don't want to take responsibility for that. I don't want to admit that that's my own discontentment. My own heart's propensity to wander away and my own mind's to wander away from the ever-present reality of God. I want to blame it on other people. If they weren't so sinful, I wouldn't be so discontent. I wouldn't be so frustrated if it weren't for you. I've heard pastors say that a lot. Brother Tom Bernard back there reminded me of that the other night. A lot of pastors seem to have this attitude that ministry wouldn't be half so bad if it wasn't for all the people. It's not the people. It's your own heart. It's your own discontentment. All of the reasons why our discontentment is anchored to the fault of those around us are illegitimate reasons. It's not other people's fault. It's not the fault of our own lack of good circumstances. It's a fault of our own lack of faith in the sovereignty of God in our lives. So if you're a person who's prone to that, then ask yourself if what you're complaining about actually justifies your complaining. Ask yourself, have you suffered as Job suffered? Job, who wept and grieved and felt great sorrow because his property was plundered and destroyed and all of his livestock and his entire family, the only thing he was left with was a complaining wife. But he never complained. He never grumbled against God. He never sinned in all of that. Or have you suffered as the Apostle Paul did? Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. But in all of that, he said that he was content. Have you suffered as Christ did, who agonized and sweated drops of blood, but never complained, never grumbled, only said, not my will, Lord, but your will be done in my life. I willingly and humbly and quietly submit to your will, even though it causes me great pain. All of those people had one thing in common, and that was that their minds and their hearts were so filled with the truth of who God is that the grumbling and the being discontent in the midst of their circumstances was simply not an option for them. The truth of God shoved all of that out of their hearts because they were confident that everything that was happening in their lives was happening first of all for God's glory and not first of all for their comfort, and therefore they had no reason to complain. Jesus was willing to be nailed to a cross, and that evidenced that in His life no price was too great to pay for the sake of achieving the glory of God. That's really ultimately where discontentment comes from. We want what we want more than we want what God wants, which is His own glory. Paul's willingness to suffer showed that his life was not his own, that he was confident that above all else, God is sovereign, and God is sovereignly working all things together for good according to His purposes. And what's the definition of that good? It's not, first of all, my comfort. It is, first of all, His glory and the building of His eternal kingdom. And so would you say to God, no, I won't let you do what you want to do in my life in order to achieve your glory? Would you have the audacity to tell God that your comfort or your success or your agenda are more important than His glory? See, that's really, at the bottom line, what discontentment is. And this is precisely what God is telling us by revealing Himself to be who He is. He doesn't exist, first and foremost, for our benefit. We exist and were created for His glory. And if He will gain glory through our hardship, then we must not refuse to honor and to worship Him as our God by giving Him that glory. That's what discontentment is. Paul said there again in Philippians 4 and verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Have you learned that secret in your lives as Christians? Or are you only content when there is abundance, when there is plenty? We need to believe that God is in control. And we need to have that stillness and that stability in our hearts that is not shaken when the resources that supply our earthly needs are stopped up. Because we believe that God is sovereign over the resources and the things that supply them, that God is in all of that, that His glory is being achieved. In Isaiah 45, God speaks words of judgment to His people Israel. He tells Isaiah that because of their sin and their idolatry, He's going to come against them in judgment. But He also speaks words of comfort and love and consolation to them, words of hope. And these are those words. He says, I am the one who forms light and creates darkness. I am the one who makes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, Israel's consolation is not in the hope of changing circumstances. Israel's consolation is in the knowledge that God is sovereign whatever the circumstances, and that there is a greater purpose being served than their own comfort. Israel will only know comfort when they stop worshiping themselves and start worshiping God. And so is true with us. That's the perspective of godliness, that God is God, and that His will is perfect, and that nothing that happens in this world happens apart from His sovereign purposes. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of what? The hope of health, wealth, and prosperity? The hope of a better plan for your life? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If God is God and God is God, and if you acknowledge in your heart and are confident in your heart that God is God, then your hope is in His glory first. If you're a worshiper of Him rather than an idolater of self, then by definition His glory is a far greater concern to you than even your own life. That's why Jesus says what He says. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his own life more than me cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anything or anyone is more important to you than Christ and more important to you than the glory of God, then you're not worthy to be called the disciple of Christ. If there's anyone or anything in this world or in your life that you are unwilling to sacrifice for His sake, then you are a worshiper of whatever that is, or whoever that is, before you were a worshiper of God. That's cold, hard reality, but it's simply biblical truth. The measure of that in everyday life is the level of contentment that is or is not in your heart. That's the barometer. That's the gauge. And so the call of God here in Hebrews 13 and Philippians 4 and Psalm 46 and His Word from cover to cover is to worship God by repenting of our insistence that our lives are more important than His glory. And then if we do that, you know what? He's not only going to grant us that inexplicable peace in the midst of hardship and trial, He is going to be to us a loving and tender Heavenly Father who supplies our every needs according to His will. He's going to grant us the desires of our hearts, and He's going to grant us contentment in what He provides. Paul said in Romans 5 that in the midst of suffering, he rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God, and then he goes on to say that he rejoices in his own suffering because he's confident that that suffering produces endurance, and that the endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not fail because why? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, yes, God's glory is the absolute priority over our comfort and our condition. And we will only ever know contentment when we realize that and admit that and confess that and repent of making ourselves more important than Him. But at the same time, God is not a capricious God. God does not inflict pain and suffering on us arbitrarily or without regard to us. He loves us. And He intends to refine us through those fiery trials of our lives, just as fire refines the gold by burning away the dross and leaving the pure metal. God designs to produce endurance and character and hope within us, and abiding confidence within us that whatever happens, He is our fortress and our strength and our ever-present help in times of trouble. That's what the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews 12 we saw amounts to. It amounts to God's love for us. And that has been poured out within us. And by it our eternal life is secured by the gift of His Son to us. God is sovereign and God is love. And nothing that we endure is the product of random chance or the capriciousness of the devil or anyone around us. God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So, whoever you are this morning, and wherever you are in your life, and whatever has happened, whatever is happening, the call of God's Word is to turn to Him and to confess that His glory is more important than your comfort or your condition, that He is sovereign over all things, that He loves you, and that He loves you with an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent love that helps you and promises to never leave you and to never forsake you. That is the truth that we must embrace by faith, because that is the only way in which that peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts, guard our minds against discontentment. So bow your heads this morning and let us pray together that the Spirit of God, through the power of His Word, will grant us that contentment and that peace. Father, we do pray for this morning. We do confess to You as Your people that oftentimes we are discontent, that oftentimes we become frustrated, we become guilty of grumbling and complaining against You because we don't get what we want, just like the Israelites of the Old Testament, who weren't satisfied with the miraculous provision of manna and water from the rock, but wanted to go back to Egypt because the food tasted better. Father, help us not to be that hard-hearted and cold towards You. Help us not to be dissatisfied with who You are. But Lord, in the midst of our hardships and our trials, teach us to turn our eyes to You, to contemplate and to have faith by Your Spirit in the great truth of Your sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence in our lives. And Father, help us to stand firm for Your glory and to be willing to suffer and to submit ourselves to whatever means by which You would accomplish that glory. Because we love You, and we love You because You have first loved us. So Lord, teach our hearts to sing Your praise, and teach our lives to reflect Your glory in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And to that end, can we all stand together this morning and turn to number 457. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Your praise. Because He is that stream of mercy that is never ceasing, and He will fill our hearts with endless praise if we will but turn to Him and embrace Him by faith. Let's sing This Is a Prayer to Him this morning.